those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, that's such a wonderful story. We long to understand it, and therefore we ask that you will clear our minds from all the pressures of the morning, fasten them upon this passage, send us your Holy Spirit, that both preacher and listener alike may have an understanding of what you would say to us today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Right, well, please keep your Bibles open. We come to the third and final study in the demoniac. I'm glad we haven't hurried this story, even though I'm trying to get a move on. And each time I try to pick out a verse which is something that will stick in the mind. The Bible is full of them, isn't it? And the verse last week, you remember, was verse 15. It's been in my mind all this week. What happens when Jesus does an extraordinary miracle and demonstrates his power in a quite unusual way? What are we to expect to happen in a person's life when that is done? Well, notice this. When they came, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, now delivered, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Not out of control, under control. His mind restored to him, knowing what he's doing, wanting to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, it's so normal, isn't it? It's so, in a sense, so ordinary. And we often look for something that's extraordinary. That's the result of this great and mighty miracle, of which there's no greater in this gospel, I reckon. Well, that was our verse last week, a seminal statement. Now, what about verse 19? This is our text for today. Another great text from the story, which I hope will focus all that we study in these 20 minutes. Jesus did not let him go with him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." By the way, notice that in verse 20, so the man went away and told how much Jesus had done for him. The Lord, in verse 19, undoubtedly means the Lord God. Go and tell them how much the Lord God has done for you. So he went everywhere in the Decapolis and told them how much Jesus had done. Just a tiny sign of the way that Mark compiles his story to show all the time that the mighty works of Jesus are the mighty works of God. Now, I want to reintroduce, as we come to the end of this story, because they're so splendidly illustrated, two of Mark's greatest themes. You will hear me on these many times as we make this journey of rediscovery of the real Jesus. We're going to look at the theme of servanthood and the theme of rejection. But I put them in this way. The first theme of servanthood I've called "What Christ Does for Us," and rejection, "What We Do to Him." And both these are illustrated in our story today in the final chapter of it. First, what Christ does for us. Now notice that this man is not just, as we might say in jargon, converted, delivered, redeemed. It's more than that. He is delivered from the old way of life, but God gives him, through Christ, a new way of life. He's made into a servant of God. I don't know if we've spent any time on this since January. I've forgotten, and if I've forgotten, you've probably forgotten too. So let me say a word about it. The Gospels seem to focus on some particular aspect of Jesus, either his humanity, his kingship in Matthew, or his divine, his Godhead as in John. But here it seems in Mark that the emphasis of the writer all the way through is on Christ, the great servant of God. and if we ever get to it by the time of the millennium, a seminal statement of that, of course, is John 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the picture we have in Mark is of Jesus Christ, the great servant. And how easy it is for the preacher to say that. It floats over my head, it floats over your head, we almost take it for granted. So let me tell you an absurd story, which will last for 30 seconds, and this may help you to refocus as to what an extraordinary thing this is. I have a friend who's a clergyman who's retired, and I have to say he's rather a character. He heard last week that a grand neighbor was putting on a dinner party but had nobody to wait at table. He offered to do so, put himself in a magnificent dinner jacket, and dressed up as a butler, which everybody thought he was. But as the dinner party went on, one or two people began to look askance at him from the table, obviously realizing that he was not a P.G. Woodhouse butler or anything of the kind, and wondering what on earth he was. He was in the corridor during the meal, and one of the men came out, apparently to avoid a very long and rambling story that was being told. And as he passed my friend in the corridor, dressed to kill as a butler, he said, "I've seen through you," and passed by. My friend, of course, didn't know whether he'd seen through that he was a clergyman, that he'd seen before, whatever it was. But what he was saying in the corridor is, "I realize you're not really a servant at all." We don't expect people, do we, to take a step down. We don't expect people to wait on others. We think it's very strange if we are asked to do something as humbling as that, maybe. And yet, of course, that's absolutely taken for granted in the New Testament. So much taken for granted that we hardly blink when we hear it. Remember those marvelous words in Philippians 2 that everybody knows, that people often comment on, and yet we don't realize how amazing it is. Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what we're going to see as we go through these stories more and more is the great servant of God giving us a pattern of humble service. What then do you suppose is the speciality of this great servant of God? Well, obviously, his speciality is to train others to do the same. It's to make those he redeems into under-servants, to transform them and train them. And that's precisely what we have in this story. Now, you have to say, I think, and I had not thought of this before, but you have to say, as we've gone through four or five chapters so far, that when Jesus looks for people to be servants of God and transforms them to be that, he does seem to take up very unpromising material, by which I take it we're meant to understand that however unpromising we are, God can make us his servants. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 16. Again, something we take for granted. But who did Jesus choose to be his first apostles, the foundation of the universal church, but four fishermen? When they're not educated men, he doesn't come to the city, he doesn't go to the university, he goes to men mending their nets. You have to say, don't you, however decent John and James and Peter and Andrew were, and they're certainly not demoniacs, you have to say it's strange material to make into the leading apostles of the Christian church. I doubt very much if any of them would have passed Ackham, for example, in the Church of England. Not that that's anything to go by, of course, but I doubt very much if they'd passed a selection conference. Chapter 2, verse 14. Again, very unpromising material here. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, we've seen the story, we won't go back to it. But the moment this man is delivered from his past evil way of life, he becomes a servant of God, and you see it in very simple ways. He doesn't become a preacher, but he asks Jesus to use his house where he may meet many other people. A simple act of service right at the beginning. And you'll notice when Mark tells his stories, he's always dropping in these little bits, often not in the other Gospels, of how those who have been redeemed immediately get to work according to their own capacity. So four fishermen, a tax gatherer, an evil man is it in that culture, and now Legion, a man possessed by these hundreds of demons, it seems. He's redeemed. He becomes a disciple in verse 15, sitting at the feet of Jesus, but now he becomes a preacher. Let's see where he was sent. Verse 19. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So first, he's sent back home. Maybe there's a lesson there. When we have been redeemed, this should tell, first of all, amongst those who nurse. We now have a testimony to give. And obviously it's an impressive testimony to people who've known us before, because they can see the difference. There ought to be that difference, and a testimony to those at home ought to be something that's deeply impressive. But what to me was far more impressive than that was verse 20, where the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Let me just say a word on the Decapolis. It's not Jewish territory. It's east of Jordan. It's a confederation of 10 cities under the Roman governor of Syria. It's a mixed Gentile population, and it's not therefore the sphere of Jesus' ministry, because at this stage he goes only to the house of Israel. It may be, and we'll come back to this another time, it may be this is the very first glimpse in Mark's Gospel of the Gentile ministry that's to be. You get these little hints in the Old Testament and the Gospels that this Gospel, this message, is going to go further than just to the Jews. But I want you to put together the two verses here, 19 and 20. 19, he's, in a sense, to give his testimony. He's to talk about himself and what God has done for him to those who know him. But in verse 20, he's to go much wider to this great confederation of cities, and he's to tell. Now, that is, I'm afraid, a weak translation there. I'm not sure why they put it like that, because the word is a technical one in Mark, and it means simply to preach and proclaim. So he's to be a preacher. Now, just to make that point, so that you're quite clear that is what is being said there, the Greek word there is exactly the same as in chapter 1, verse 4. I'd be glad if you'd flip back just to confirm this with me. 1:4, John came baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance. It's exactly the same word as in verse 14 of chapter 1, where Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. It's exactly the same word as in verse 38 of chapter 1, where Jesus says, I want to go to the villages that I may preach there also. So the verse is a technical one for proclaiming the good news. Now put those two together, and I think it has something to say to us in the contemporary church. It is not enough to be able to give a testimony. I have got to proclaim Jesus and his good news, but I cannot proclaim his good news unless I have an experience of God. That is, there is nothing that is worse in the Christian church than unconverted clergy, Christian workers who had no experience of the redeeming love of God, who cannot say, this is something that has happened to me, once I was blind but now I see. The preacher must have that. He's preaching a message bigger than that. But if he himself has not tasted the goodness of God, what he has to say will be dull and dry and disillusioning. And that certainly explains to me some of the very dry stuff that I heard as a boy. It was spoken by people who did not evidently have an experience of God's grace themselves. So that's the first thing that we're looking at as we come to the end of the story. We find Jesus not simply redeeming him from what was a shipwreck of his life, but actually calling upon him to do a work for God, a work that he didn't particularly want to do. He'd have much rather left his own people and followed Jesus. And that is always a pattern of what redemption means. We're redeemed to a new way of life that means service. Certainly it's always given me great joy, just to give one example. If when young people in the city are truly converted to Christ, they immediately go home and take responsibility, for example, for a youth group in their own church or whatever it may be, and we soon hear that they are leading other people into a knowledge of these things that they've discovered. That ought to be the case, oughtn't it? One of the joys of the Tuesday service is that we're not here to build an empire of our own. People don't live here. What we want to say to people who have found Christ and his love here is go home to your family and tell them what great things God has done for you. The work should be done out there, not here. It may be done in the city as well, of course, but it'll be done at home as well. So, application. Christian, are you working in some way for the gospel? Not necessarily as a preacher, of course. It may be just lending your house for something, as with Levi. But are you at work? Are you serving? That's a sure sign that you are a true believer and a true follower of Christ. And unbeliever, this is what Christianity means. Christianity is not an emotional experience, a once-for-all decision. It's a lifetime's commitment. It means working for God. So don't take that first step. Don't get into this Christian life if that's not what you're prepared for. And Christ redeems us. He calls us to serve him. And that service obviously is lifelong, wherever we may be. What Christ does for us, he can turn the most unpromising material into a servant. And that surely is wonderfully good news. And often you will notice in Christian life that people who seem not to have the gifts, seem not to have the particular things necessary, turn out to be servants whom God uses very greatly. That's his prerogative. Now, secondly, what we do to Christ, and we'll find that in verse 16 and 17. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Now, this is another great theme of Mark, which comes again and again, that when the good news comes to this dark world, rather than opening our arms and accepting it and saying, thank God for this light in the darkness, we actually prefer to reject it. Here's another example. Please go away. Why this extraordinary dismissal? Now, I have to say that I've usually taken the conventional commentator's viewpoint, which is to take rather more seriously than perhaps I ought to have done the last part of verse 16, the pigs. The conventional explanation is that when they saw all this capital expenditure going down the tubes into the lake, they realized that to have Jesus around was going to be rather costly. Now, there may be something in that. I don't know whether there is. It may be that there's somebody who, if they become a Christian, will find that it actually costs them money, that things they do will have to change. I don't know. It may be that is there, implied. But I've been interested that in Dr. Mona Hooker's recent commentary on Mark, that she says she does not believe that and thinks that we should turn to Luke 8, the parallel telling of the story. And I have found this rather refreshing as a way of interpreting what is happening here. I think she's probably right in what she says, so I'd ask you now to turn to Luke 8, 36 and 37. Now, in Luke's version, there's nothing about the pigs at all in this decision. Those who had seen it, verse 36, told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasene asked Jesus to leave them. And then the reason is given. You see, each time a person tells a story, they interpret it. We don't have to interpret it. What does Luke tell us is the reason? They're full of fear. Fear about what? You would have thought the only thing to fear, going back to Mark 5, is the first five verses, isn't it, when this man's out of control? Why do they fear him now that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus? Well, I think, and I put this to you for your own thinking, this may be right, it may not, but I suspect from my own experience that when we see what Jesus really does in human lives, it does cause us to be afraid. We begin to ask, what is it going to lead to if we give this man room in our lives? What's he going to do with us? What kind of revolution is he going to suggest? We are alarmed at the possibilities of having this man around. It's more than we bargained for. I remember being at the end of my curacy, having my rector retired, and I was left with something that I couldn't really handle, which was about 87, I think it was, young people to prepare for confirmation. We had a lot of links with local schools, as well as our own young people, and I found myself that autumn bustling around all sorts of schools and places taking these classes. And some of you may know where I did my curacy, but I think then and now it's a fairly respectable town, where people like their young people to be prepared for confirmation. But there were parents who were not prepared for any change. I remember, for example, a girls' school where one evening there was a real sense as we studied together that God was speaking to many of the girls. And the next week I got a real ticking off from the headmistress, because that evening there was a big dance and none of the girls went to it from the class. And I was asked the reason why, and I said they shouldn't. Of course, I'd said nothing of the kind. The fact is that these girls were thinking so deeply about the challenge of Christ that they wanted to spend the evening quietly with themselves. I remember another parent coming down on me like the Assyrian on the fold and saying, "What's happening to Bill?" Now, I won't tell you exactly what was happening to Bill, except that Bill was taking seriously the call of Christ. But you see, their attitude, and I don't even remember now what the illustration was, their attitude is Bill always used to play cricket all Sunday. You know, he was normal. He was like the other lads. He could take his pint and so on. And now he's reading his Bible. This can't go on. Confirmation, by all means. Revolution, change in his life. No, no, we didn't mean that. We're frightened. It's understandable, isn't it? We understand what it means to be under the aegis of evil, but to be under the power of Christ, we don't understand that, and it frightens us. Now, there is something in this, isn't there? I think we've all felt it. We're all attracted to Christ as we read these stories, and yet we're all a little alarmed and apprehensive and ask ourselves, what does this mean to take it seriously? Well, it's fairly clear, isn't it, that the church doesn't take it seriously as far as we can see from 10 to 8 last Friday. Who are the people who complain when somebody speaks up for Christian moral standards? Why, the PR man on behalf of the church. We don't want Christ to interfere to that extent. So maybe I can give you a word of reassurance by looking again at that verse we looked at last week, verse 15. It is a wonderfully reassuring one, isn't it? What is the mark of being revolutionized by Christ? It is to be sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, no longer roaming around in violence, no longer naked, as Luke tells us, no longer out of his mind, abnormal, but actually normal, a true human being. If the incarnation means anything, it means that God, becoming a man, shows us what humanity is meant to be. Jesus is the normal person. And he makes us truly normal. It may be abnormal to a non-Christian society, as ours is increasingly becoming. So there's no need to fear. If you want to be what God planned for you, if you want to be the man that God made you, if you want to be the person that God intended for you, there's nothing to be frightened about in the revolutionary power of Christ. But there was here. They were frightened. And they asked him to go. I want to finish by saying a word about that, because I do think this illustrates one of the things, again, that Mark is keen to show us, that again and again we find in the story this powerful Jesus doing things that are rather unexpected. You might expect him to refuse to go. He has the authority to stay. We know that they can't get rid of him if he doesn't want to go. But meekly he accepts their words and humbly goes. But you'll notice that he leaves behind a native witness. This man says, I'd like to come with you. And Jesus does not let him and says, you stay behind and tell them what God has done for you. And the analogy, the illustration I often use of this when studying and teaching this story is what was happening in 1951. Forgive me if I say it again. 1951 was one of the most solemn years in missionary work, I think, this century. It shook the Christian church in this country to the core. Because China, a quarter of the human race, the authorities in China banished all Western missionaries, lock, stock, and barrel, and many indeed lost their lives. I vividly remember that year, and remember the shock amongst Christian people that God would allow this to happen. That there, for 100 years and more, Christians had labored and witnessed in a little church of 100, 200, 300,000, tiny, tiny little church in that great, enormous landmass. And now they're all thrown out, and God seems to do nothing. But he did do something. What did he do? Well, he did precisely what is here in verse 19. The message came to the native Christian, who themselves had experienced the power and the grace of God. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. The missionary par excellence, Jesus, goes. The young convert remains. 30 years later, the wall goes up, the curtain is drawn, and we find in China a church of 50, 60 million Chinese. No longer possible for the authorities to say they're the running dog of the foreigner. No longer possible to say that Christianity is a Western import. No longer possible to say that Christianity has got nothing to do with real Chinese life and culture. There is a genuine Chinese indigenous church getting on perfectly well without us. Needless to say, of course, the British and American missionaries immediately make plans to go back because we don't think they can get on without us. That's rather typical of us, isn't it? So let me apply this as I close. First, you cannot serve God in any way at all, unless first you're redeemed. Don't even pour tea at the missionary sale and auction, or whatever it is, unless Christ has first redeemed you. Nobody should do any Christian work, any church work, until first their life has been touched by the power of God. Secondly, there's no need to fear God. Yes, there is a revolution when he comes in, but he can be trusted. What he will do with you, nobody can say. What he wanted to do, what he did with this man wasn't immediately what the man himself wanted. But we can trust him to make us the person that God originally planned us to be. And thirdly, you need never pity God. It seems in the West that increasingly his cause is outlawed, his church is weak, and we wonder if we've got to put out a hand somehow to steady the cause of God. You don't need to at all. I've had ringing in my mind all this week as I've been thinking of this story, and especially this morning as I was at my study desk. I've been thinking of that terrible story of the vineyard. There's just time to turn over it, the tenants. Do you remember? Page 1017. Those who'd been given this enormous privilege of a vineyard. Always a picture in the Bible of God's people at work. And how there were sent to them many prophets and how they ill-treated them and killed them. And by the way, they knew that Jesus was speaking this word against them, verse 12. But notice what the final statement is. If people go on rejecting Christ, if the church in the West goes on rejecting the standards of Christ in the Bible, what happens if we go on doing this, as we're doing at the moment so often? Verse 9 has been in my heart and mind. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It doesn't mean that God will murder us, of course. It simply means that he'll leave us on one side. He'll bypass us. And he'll hand the vineyard over to others. Seems increasingly what he's doing, doesn't it? You read often in the city press how the economies are going out to the east, to Korea, to Asia, and so on. It may be that the Christian church and its power is going out east as well, and that one of these days your grandchildren will wake up one morning and find that the missionary on the doorstep is not an Englishman anymore, but a Japanese or a Chinese. They're the people who will be telling us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit be with us today. Amen.